أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite الصلوات. It's an honor and privilege, as usual, to be here in Mu'min, seeing the Mu'mineen in Mu'min Center. Of course, looking a bit different than compared to what we are usually dressed as. It seems like there's a track record. I heard that this is not the first time Dallas is doing this to Mulanas, where they're keeping their bags at airports, and so they have to come without their ammamas and without their clothes. But it reminds me of something. Which is good, a good reminder in this blessed month of Ramadan, that we should try to have, according to our ahadith, we should have regular reminders of this. And that is, when we leave this world, we don't even have this. Okay. And if you have artificial made and man-made luggage like the ones we have, if the a'mal are not part of us, if the worships, what we have done, has not been something that goes with us, with our souls in the hereafter, to the barzakh, to the grave, to the day of judgment, then it will remain behind and will stay behind. We will not be able to have it with us. We hope that the a'mal that we are involved in and engaged in, the iman that we have, is not like the luggage that the airport people were not able to deliver. Recite a salawat, please. I was thinking what to discuss over the course of these nights that we are going to be together. And I felt that there's two things that have joined together. Usually every year this happens in the month of Ramadan, especially the second half of it. And maybe we can put these together and make the best of the remainder of the month of Ramadan. What are the two? Number one, well, it's the month of Ramadan, and we are actually getting to the more exciting parts of the month of Ramadan. If the month of Ramadan is a month of barakah, which it is, every day of it has so much barakah that, as we have heard over and over and over and over again, and we will keep be hearing this, that even breathing is a worship in this month. Sleeping is a worship. That shows the barakah. Barakah means that there's a certain capacity that the month of Ramadan has. Things that at other months, during other months, would not have anything special, or whatever their capacity would be, that capacity, that effect, the benefit in that action is going to multiply. If all of the month of Ramadan is such, when we come to the nights of Qadr, when we come to Layal al-Qadr or Laylatul Qadr, that becomes even more. You've all read the verse of the Holy Quran, one night equivalent to 1,000 months. So we're getting to the more exciting parts of the month of Ramadan. It says, and it's good for me to make this reminder for all of us. For all of us. We all need this. Usually when we start getting closer to the end of the month of Ramadan, we start getting more tired of fasting. And we start wanting to reach the end. Eid al-Fitr. Not because Eid al-Fitr is a very blessed day, but because of the eating. And that we don't have to refrain from eating and drinking any longer. We start getting tired. When we look at the Prophet, when we look at the Ahlul Bayt, what we see, the way they dealt with the month of Ramadan, it's actually a little different. Usually the way we do it is this. Before the month of Ramadan comes, we're really excited. Really excited. Okay. All these plans, I'm going to do, recite Quran twice, okay, cover to cover. I'll do all the du'as. Du'a Abu Hamza Thumali. I'll do du'a al-iftita. I'll be there at Mu'min Center every night. You have all those great plans. You start the first couple of days, maybe you overdo it even a bit. Then gradually when we hit the middle of the month, we're barely doing minimum requirements, and then towards the end we're looking for reasons to leave the city to be able to break the fast. Okay. When we look at the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, it's not like that. There's progression. In other words, the first, when you look at the A'mal also, this is how it is. The first days of the month of Ramadan, yes, there are A'mal, you find du'as, there are recommendations, but not too many. When you start eating the mid of the month and towards the nights of Qadr and the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan, you start to see that the a'mal, the recommendations, the supplications, the worship start to increase, such that the Holy Prophet would take his bed, they say, not really a bed, but he would not sleep at home anymore. The last 10 days of the month of Ramadan, he would be in the masjid every day and every night. He would do i'tikaf. I'tikaf. A great worship that here in America, in most cities, we don't even have masajid to have i'tikaf. But it's where you are in the masjid fasting and worshiping. That's all you got to do. That's how our planning should be. We shouldn't overdo it at the beginning. And when we get to the 15th of the month, we barely feel like doing anything. The reminder that we need to have is about the continuation of the month and for us to be able to, inshallah, make the most of it. This is one thing, the month of Ramadan, and coming to the more important parts, we're trying to benefit for our spiritual upliftment. We want to progress spiritually. We want to be, as the verse of the Holy Quran says, a better muttaqi at the end of this month. This is one thing, on one. There's something else that happens as well. And interestingly enough, it actually happens on the nights of Qadr as well. And that is the Shahada of Amirul Mu'mineen. The shaheed of this month, the madhloom of this month, Amirul Mu'mineen. This is the second thing that happens. I think it's these two phenomena can be brought together, and we can make use of what happened to Amirul Mu'mineen, what happened to the people at that time, studying that history, but looking at it from the perspective of us wanting to learn what to do today, how to learn from the mistakes of others to benefit today for ourselves. This is the main reason why anything, any history, any story in the Holy Quran is given. And this is why the Ahlul Bayt would talk about matters of history as well. To learn about what to do today, how to benefit from that today. What I want to begin the conversation with about Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi is a question. I want to raise a question, and hopefully we'll be able to understand the answer or an answer for it at the very least over the course of these nights. Have some level of understanding regarding it. What is the question? The question is this: if Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi is the best person on the face of the earth at his time, anybody have a question on that? Anybody have any doubts in that? Amir al-Mu'mineen is the best person on the face of the earth at his time. The only better person in creation, better than Amir al-Mu'mineen, is the Holy Prophet. When he passed away, the best person on the face of the earth is Amir al-Mu'mineen. No question. All right. He's the best person. Not only is he the best person on the face of the earth from a spiritual perspective, from the perspective of his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the perspective of his worships, the nights that he would spend, and according to hadith, it's difficult to believe, 1,000 rak'ah of prayer every night. Not only from that perspective, not the du'as they came to Imam Zainul Abideen and said to him, after seeing Imam Zainul Abideen, you know, Imam Zainul Abideen is known as Sayyidus Sajideen or Zainul Abideen. Both of those have to do with worship. He would spend hours sometimes in prostration, supplication, prayer. When they came to him and said to him, we haven't seen this. We haven't seen someone that would be worshipping this much. Imam Zainul Abideen would say, you have no clue how Amir al-Mu'mineen used to worship. All right. The one who is titled as, and given the title of Zainul Abideen, says the worship of Amir al-Mu'mineen is something that he is looking up to as a role model, and his worship does not compare to. But also, Amir al-Mu'mineen is not only that when it comes to his relationship with the poor, with the needy. We've heard many things about how he would cater to them, how he would cater to the orphans, how he would cater to the widows, go and help them out. So with regards to charity, he's doing a great job. All that aside, Amir al-Mu'mineen is the best ruler, the most just ruler that you could imagine. In other words, Amir al-Mu'mineen is capable of ruling, very capable, very knowledgeable of that, very knowledgeable of politics, very knowledgeable of how to work with people. If I were to just simply discuss that and explain the decisions that Amir al-Mu'mineen made, whether it was during the time of the Holy Prophet, after the demise of the Holy Prophet, during the incident of Saqifa, afterwards, and how, with his very wise decisions, he was able to guide the Muslim Ummah with a direction, the direction that he had to, and push them in the right direction. The wisdom of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the knowledge he had in working with people, would not be something that you and I would be able to fully understand even. His ability to rule is unmatched. This is something that we need to understand, and I think there's less focus on this. In order to understand the question that I'm trying to raise, I think it's important for us to understand this. Sometimes you have a person, a people, that are just incapable of ruling. Let me maybe finish the question so we don't get too confused here. Recite salawat, please. The question we want to raise, and we want to understand the question properly, I'll just word it first, and then we'll see the rest of the explanation of the question to then get to the answer. The question is this: if Amir al-Mu'mineen is such a great ruler, such a great person, why is it that in his own city, whether you take Medina or you take Kufa, the circumstances start to form in a way where his own people, his own followers, start to feel dissatisfied with the government and leadership of Amir al-Mu'mineen? They start feeling dissatisfied. They don't like it. They start complaining. And eventually the complaints reach a point where there is internal uprisings against Amir al-Mu'mineen. The three battles that he fought, if we consider Sham, Damascus, and the regions that were governed by Muawiyah, if we exclude them and we don't consider them part of the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen, we don't consider that part of the country or the, in a sense, empire that Amir al-Mu'mineen ruled over. And if we consider the battle between Amir al-Mu'mineen and Muawiyah to be something that is external, if we leave that aside, Amir al-Mu'mineen fought over the course of the 5 years of his reign two very serious battles that were internal wars. And these were because of the dissatisfaction of people, or that at least is one of the reasons behind that. To an extent that his own followers, his own people, plot against and assassinate Amir al-Mu'mineen. Ibn Muljam, the Mal'un, may God curse him, he's not someone that came from Sham or someone that came outside of the Muslim Empire. He is a Muslim. He's someone that has been with Amir al-Mu'mineen. He is someone that has fought alongside Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he is someone that when Amir al-Mu'mineen told him that sometime in the future, you will have my white beard colored red with the blood of my head, according to some accounts at least, he said, Amir al-Mu'mineen, please take my life so I don't do this. He's one of Amir al-Mu'mineen's people. He's one of his companions. He's one of those that is being ruled over by Amir al-Mu'mineen. If Amir al-Mu'mineen is such a great person, why, and such a great ruler, then why is it that people under his rule started to revolt and rebel? If he's such a great ruler, then he should have been able to manage the affairs of the people that he's ruling over in a way where they would be very satisfied. Now, in explaining the question, I was saying this. We have to understand that Amir al-Mu'mineen is actually a very qualified and capable ruler to rule and govern the affairs of the believers from a worldly perspective. What do I mean by that? There are times that you have believers that come into, well, here in America, either setting up a business or helping out in an Islamic center. Let's not get into the politics of this particular center. I have no clue what's going on, okay? Sometimes in some centers you see believers stepping up. Well, they complain a lot about what's going on. Then when they become those who are managing the affairs of the center, you start to see that they're really not competent. they're not capable of handling the issues. And because of that, there is a lot of complaints, people, legitimate complaints. So they seem to be good people. They're good with prayer. Their recitation of the Quran is flawless. They know hadith, they know history, but they're not capable in managing. They don't know how to do it. Amir al-Mu'mineen is very capable in that. Amir al-Mu'mineen isn't only a worshipper. Amir al-Mu'mineen isn't only someone that's engaged in charity. He's the best politician you could imagine. Except that he is limited by the boundaries of Islam, which is itself the wisest and best decision any politician can make. It's not like that politician that makes that decision is trying to say that, okay, I think politically speaking, it's better not to abide by the rules of religion and have those restrictions and limitations, but I nevertheless have those restrictions. No. It's actually politically better to do that in the long run, of course. Amir al-Mu'mineen is very politically capable. If he is, we're not dealing with someone and a team of people that are not capable in managing the affairs of believers, in running the affairs of a country. He's very capable. If he's very capable, then what is it that causes the dissatisfaction of the people? What is it? Why? Why did this happen? Why did his own people come and want to kill him? If you look at modern day governments, the government and the country we live in, the United States of America, they're not Muslim, obviously. All right, they're not Muslim. They don't believe in the teachings of Islam. But the way they're managing the affairs of their country, at least seemingly right now, at least, or at some previous times, even more than now, in the 90s, during the time of the Clinton administration, people were pretty satisfied. People would like to come and live in this country, right? A lot of people would want to come and live in the U.S. because of many different reasons. You have even believers, Muslimin, coming in the United States to live. Not for material reasons. They say, look, I feel more freedom in the U.S. in practicing my religion as I do in my country. I don't want to comment on whether or not that is correct and why that is, but this is what people feel. There is satisfaction with a government that is not Muslim, that is not trying to implement the laws of Islam. But Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's not able to do that, it seems. What's the problem? You might be thinking, does this have anything to do with the month of Ramadan? Yes, it has a lot to do with the month of Ramadan. Does it have anything to do with self-building, self-purification? It has a heck of a lot to do with that. We want to try to understand what is it that caused that which happened at that time, and to see who can be blamed and how that is relevant to us. Recite a salawat, please. Tonight, at least, I want to use one of the khutbas of Amir al-Mu'mineen to try to find an answer or start to find answers with regards to this question. The khutbah begins in this way. The narrator of this, let me give you the source. This is found in the book Al-Kafi, one of the very reliable, very important collections of hadith that we have. And the last volume of it, which is known as Al-Rawdha, sort of like a garden. It's a garden. Kulaini, the author, calls this a garden where you have different flowers, different, in my words, if you want to put aside the name, the title, the garden, jewels, different bits of information, different passages of the knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt that are not classified the way the rest of the book is. The rest of the book has the usul of it, where he discusses the pillars of faith, he discusses matters of akhlaq, and the furu', which he discusses matters related to fiqh, and the practical side, the details of the laws of Islam. In the rawda, he has different things. It's sort of like miscellaneous. In this chapter, the 21st hadith that he has, which he narrates from Sulaym ibn Qais al-Hilali, one of the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, قال خطب أمير المؤمنين عليه السلام فحمد الله وأثنى عليه ثم صلى على النبي. The Imam addressed the people. فحمد الله. He started with hamd and the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he said his salawat upon the Holy Prophet and his progeny. ثم قال. Then the Imam says, ألا إن أخوف ما أخاف عليكم خلتان. The two things that I fear most in relation to you, or what I fear most about you, are two qualities that you may develop, you can have. These are very fearful. Amir al-Mu'mineen is addressing his people, addressing the believers that live under his government, and he says that what I fear most for you are these two traits that you may develop. What are they? اتباعُ الْهَوَى وَطُولُ الْأَمَلِ. Following your desires and having long wishes, having many wishes, daydreaming about what you're going to be doing in the future. All right. I'll get back to these two concepts right now and just explaining them. Right now, what we want to take from this is just a very superficial understanding. اتباعُ الْهَوَى. Amir al-Mu'mineen is warning the people, following your desires. That's a trait that I'm very fearful. Having a lot of wishes, wanting to have numerous things, material gains, these are two very dangerous traits that you may develop, and he continues to explain. Now, before I explain those, how is this related to the concept? Now, we get this to the question. We get the relationship between this passage and self-building. That's pretty clear. But how is that related to Amir al-Mu'mineen? How is that related to the dissatisfaction of the people with Amir al-Mu'mineen? The way that this is related is the following. What you hear, what we hear of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the calls of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the way he would address people at his time, the way he would sound so mazloom in those talks, the way he would say, believers, I'm your Amir, I'm your commander, I'm supposed to be telling you what to do, but now you're telling me what to do. If we picture what Amir al-Mu'mineen went through, and some of us know some more of that, when you see the events that unfold after the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen begins, initially loads of people coming to the door of Amir al-Mu'mineen begging him to come and rule over them. But eventually and gradually more and more of these people leaving, the question that comes to mind is what we raised. Why? Why would that be happening if Amir al-Mu'mineen is so capable? Amir al-Mu'mineen tells us in this khutbah what the root of the problem is. The people, if they have the best ruler that is trying to rule a government in the way that is going to bring prosperity for the lives of believers in this world and in the hereafter, and this is the objective of the Islamic government, the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's why it's that much more difficult. If the government of a country, a non-Muslim government, is able to have the satisfaction of people for a given time, in a sense temporarily, because things will start changing after a while, but temporarily you see that there is the satisfaction of the people, it is because that government is simply trying to, if it is even trying to do that, let's say it is, it's trying to bring prosperity to the lives of the people in this world alone. In the dunya alone, only in the dunya. If you want to do that, and you don't want prosperity for the lives of the believers, for the lives of people after they depart this world, after they leave this world, it's a lot easier to handle that. You don't have so many restrictions. But what Amir al-Mu'mineen was trying to do was to lead the people into a life that was going to have the prosperity of this world and the prosperity of the hereafter. This is 10 times more difficult. Now the important thing, the most important thing in that, in wanting to lead people to live lives that are prosperous in this world and in the hereafter, is that the people have got to be on board with this. The people have to come in and want this. The people have got to want to support the system and support the movement and support the prosperity of their lives in this world and the hereafter. People have to want it. What Amir al-Mu'mineen is telling us here is along those lines. This is why it's related. This is why it's related. Amir al-Mu'mineen says there's two things that you're doing, two traits. These are not actions that are happening. These are not things that a person does once or twice. These are traits that develop. If it develops into a trait, it becomes part of us. It becomes part of our daily lives. It becomes and starts giving us direction in our lives. Amir al-Mu'mineen says it's very dangerous. As individuals, as communities, and as a society, it's very devastating. These words of Amir al-Mu'mineen are being addressed to a people. They need to be understood not only simply as an akhlaqi reminder for individuals. These are points, these are reminders, these are very important statements that are instructions for the lives of believers as a community of believers that are going to affect the livelihood of the entire community. In other words, he's addressing the people in these sermons, Nahjul Balagha, when you read it, we need to have this understanding about the khutbas of Nahjul Balagha. Amir al-Mu'mineen is not addressing the individuals as individuals alone and trying to give them guidelines and instructions for their personal lives alone. These are guidelines and instructions that help not only the life of each individual, but if these guidelines are taken on board and observed, they're going to affect the livelihood of the community and society at large. And if they're not taken on board, if only individuals within that community, few people, one or two, three or four, a very small minority, if they only take this on board, then those individuals are going to move in the right direction. But that community is not going to move in the wrong direction, in the right direction. They're going to move in the wrong direction. And what they're going to end up doing is what the community of believers during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen did. And that is, they became very dissatisfied with the just government of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and they began to complain about it, and they didn't show support, and eventually Amir al-Mu'mineen was assassinated in his own capital, in the Masjid of Kufa. If the community doesn't take this on board, if we don't do this collectively, we're going to face this problem. Now, what are the advices that Amir al-Mu'minin gives? He says, these are two things that I worry about. That they had, these were illnesses, they were traits that the people had already developed. And he was, the Imam was, recite a salawat please. Salli ala Muhammad. How many minutes do we have before Maghrib? It's at 55, so we have 10 minutes? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? Oh. Recite another salawat please. He says, there's two things that I fear. And we said that these are traits that the people have already developed. When we look at this and we begin to explain it in the historic context, we will see that the people had already developed this. It says, اتباعُ الْهَوَى, following the desires, becoming someone that's driven by desire, whatever the desire wants, we give it. This is something that we are very vulnerable to in the country we live in Western society, Western culture. There is even justification of this. There are philosophies that justify the purpose of human life as being satisfaction of desire. It's even philosophically justified. But leaving aside the philosophical justification, it's something that's all over and all around us. You have many things that call and tempt you. They're not necessarily sins, all right? I'm not focusing on sins. The variety you have when you go into a shopping mall in terms of food and snack, in terms of clothing, in terms of merchandise, in terms of whatever you could imagine. There's so much of it. And the way we are raised, the way the culture teaches us, in a sense, is that whenever you desire something, you follow that desire and you get it. This is sort of something that is very prevalent. As soon as you feel the desire, by simply being tempted, it's not about need, it's about desire, being driven by desire, whatever the desire wants, and having very limited restrictions on it. So this is a very limited understanding of it. The second one, he says, وَطُولِ الْأَمَلِ, having a lot of wishes, wishing for a lot of things, seeing people driving expensive cars and wanting that. Seeing advertisement of the new technologies that are going to be out and planning that I'll get this one or the other one, and just my thought process is all about this. Now, why are these two considered in Amir al-Mu'mineen's view to be very dangerous? He explains the effect of it, all right? We have a brief understanding of what that concept was. But the effect of it, why it's very devastating, why it's very dangerous. He says, أَمَّا اتِّبَاعُ الْهَوَىٰ فَيَصُدُّ عَنِ الْحَقِّ. The problem with following desire is that it becomes an obstacle, it becomes a barrier that prevents one from following the truth, from taking haqq. Right, this is one, which we'll explain. The second, he said, the effect of having a lot of wishes and constantly thinking of, you know, what you're going to be getting next and having in the future. It says, وَأَمَّا طُولُ الْأَمَلْ فَيُنْسِي الْآخِرَةِ. It causes one to forget the akhirah, forget the hereafter, forget about death. Now, why is this even so scary? What's so scary about that? What's so devastating about this? Why is Amir al-Mu'mineen saying that I'm afraid, I'm fearful? And what do I fear? You guys developing these traits. The effects that Amir al-Mu'mineen is mentioning here are very important effects. The first one was, أَمَّا اتِّبَاعُ الْهَوَىٰ فَيَصُدُّ عَنِ الْحَقِّ. It prevents one from going and moving towards haqq. How does that happen? What does that exactly mean? There are a few things that we can, a few different instances of this. Sad anil haqq. Preventing the haqq. Two that come to my mind, at least right now. One, which is very, very scary, is that one is going to see the haqq. One will be able to see what is right and what is wrong. After seeing what is right and what is wrong, they choose the path of batil. They choose not to do what is haqq. Amir al-Mu'mineen says the cause of that is ittiba'ul hawa. If you see that on the day of Ashura, people knowing who Sayyid al-Shuhada is, people being told by Imam al-Husayn, reminded who he is and that he has no sin, there is nothing wrong he has done, and yet they go ahead and they fight the Imam. Sad anil haqq, it says, he says, it's ittiba'ul hawa. You see Muawiyah is wrong and Ali is right. But because you're following your desires, because you're driven by desires, you're not going to take the haqq of Ali. As we said, if we want the prosperity of this world and the hereafter together, we need everybody to choose what's right, which is haqq. If you're desire driven, then you will see what is haqq, but decide you don't want haqq. You want what your desires want. The battle of Jamal that happened during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the leaders of that movement, they saw haqq, they knew Amir al-Mu'mineen was haqq. They knew what his decisions were haqq. What caused them to fabricate lies? What caused them to break the pledge of allegiance they had with Amir al-Mu'mineen? He says, the trait of ittiba' al-hawa, being desire-driven. It doesn't happen overnight, brothers and sisters, for one to be desire-driven, for one to be someone that is muttabi' li-hawa, what Amir al-Mu'mineen is saying, he fears. It develops over time. It gradually happens. It gradually happens. This is why many of the believers, based on the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, would be very careful with even the desires that they had that were halal. There are certain things that are halal. If they ask you, all right, is it haram to have five meals a day? Is it haram to begin eating at iftar and end at suhoor, except for the time of prayer? Is it haram? Is it haram to have the food, the good food that is prepared in Mu'min Center, and then go and have another meal at some restaurant, and then a third, and then suhoor? Is it haram to do that? It's not haram. Is it haram to have 5-6 different types of food on my sufra or on the table or on my, if I get it right, correct me if I'm wrong, the dastakhan? Okay, is that right? Did I pronounce it right? Okay. 5 different foods. Is it haram to have that? No, it's not haram. Is it haram to have loads of snacks during the day? No, it's not haram. Is it haram to have 50 pairs of shoes? And then I go, I still like to go to the mall, I see something that I like, I pick that up to 51. Is it haram? No, it's not haram. Is it haram to keep going and shopping for things that I don't need? Is it haram? No, it's not. Is it haram to have a very comfortable bed? No, it's not. It's not haram. Is it haram to have 5-6 different cars? No, it's not. Is it haram to be 4 people and have a house that has 10 rooms and how many, God knows how many full bathrooms? No, it's not haram. None of this is haram. You look in any risala, like, no, if you're praying, you're fasting, you're doing hajj, charity, the wajib ones, you don't even have to. Is it wajib to give charity? No, it's not wajib to give charity. It's only wajib to give khums. If zakat applies to you, which it doesn't apply to any of you, zakatul fitra is the only zakat that applies to all of us. Okay, so you're paying that. You're doing the wajib hajj, it's only wajib once in your lifetime. All of that, you're doing the wajib, but there's nothing haram about it. Is it haram? No, it's not haram. Is it haram to go to fancy restaurants? No. Is it haram to go on vacation trips that cost God knows how much? And you go in an environment where there's non-Muslims, half-naked women, everybody is dressed in certain ways, and is it haram? Well, they say, well, technically, if you don't have fear of falling into sin, if you don't, and don't trick yourself, it's not haram, all right? Religion gives you a lot of leeway. But is it good to allow my desires to keep wanting all of this and giving my desires what they want? Is that good? It's not about halal and haram. Technically, no. If you're always doing the wajibat and muharramat, you're fine. But the issue is, brothers and sisters, if the desires become your sole motivation to do things, then your craving for the glamour of the dunya is going to become more and more. Then, instead of the akhirah, instead of God being the driving source for one to move in a certain direction, it's going to be desires, and that will lead to haram. This is why some of the ulama, believers, they would intentionally not sleep on beds. They wouldn't go through a bit of hardship. If I need 2 sets of clothing, then I don't need a third. I don't need a fourth. Why should I go buy it? It's not about keeping that money here. It's about not allowing the desire to drive me to get it. I already have what I need. Yes, it's really nice, it's flashy, and I have the money to get it. If I allow myself to go and get that, I'm going to start developing the trait. I saw this set of instructions that was given apparently. if the source is accurate, it seemed to be pretty, it fit within the boundaries of religion and the teachings of Islam. So I'm not going to question it too much. But did really Imam Khomeini say this? I don't know. I can't know for a fact. But the students that were here during the time of the revolution and afterwards, they received, they asked a question, they asked for instructions. There were a set of instructions that came from Imam Khomeini. One of the things he said there, and it's along these lines, it's the modern day application of what Amir al-Mu'mineen is saying. It's a practical tip on avoiding developing the trait of being desire driven. What does he say? He says, don't set up luxurious dinners and programs and don't take part in them. Don't take part in them. Is it haram, Imam Khomeini? No, it's not haram. Is it wajib not to go? No, it's not wajib not to go. But if you want to be one of the believers that will always see the haqq and move with the haqq, this is something that you're going to avoid. Luxury, brothers and sisters, some of it may not be haram, but if one indulges in it, and if one gets involved with that, then it's difficult to stop one's desires where there is sin. We have a hadith. It says, look, the sins, muharramat, are like a cliff that you're falling off of. All right? There's a very deep pit that you could fall into. Logically, you don't go and start playing around that cliff where you could easily fall off of. You try to keep a distance. You have a boundary of haram there, but you try to keep a distance, because when you get close to that, the possibility of falling into the deep pits that Amir al-Mu'mineen is talking about, the possibility and the probability of becoming someone that is desire-driven starts to increase. And this is something that's very devastating, as Amir al-Mu'mineen explains, and we will see further what he explains. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this night, on this blessed night of the month of Ramadan, at this time of Maghrib, which is the time that du'as are accepted, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to be able to implement this teaching of Amir al-Mu'mineen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our Imam. We ask Him to help us become His true companions. We ask Him to prolong and protect those helping the cause of Islam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong especially the lives of the Maraja and especially the leader. Forgive us all of our sins and relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions they're facing. بالنبي وآله رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة مع الصلوات.